Let's get out your Bible, open up to Ephesians, and you want to get out your sermon notes for sure, a pen. We have golf pencils in the back if you need that. Remember, if it's your first time here, if you've been here for a long time, I want to make sure you know that you can communicate with us verbally, in person, on our website, emails, text, any of that stuff. But also, being here, we have a life card for you. And so a praise report, a prayer request, we take these seriously, an administrative update. Fill this out at the end of our service when we dismiss social distancing outside of this door. We'll have an opportunity for our tithes and offerings, and that's where you can also drop off your life card, okay? So glad you're here this morning. If you're new with us this morning, we're in the middle of a critical sermon series that we're entitling, Who Am I? Who Am I? In the middle of everything that we're going through, in the middle of what you're going through. Many times, we as Christians are not operating and not maximizing our identity, who God created us to be in Christ. And we're not operating in that, or we're not living it out because we've either been distracted or we've forgotten who we are in Christ. And so the book of Ephesians is filled with who we are in Christ that impacts every generation, whether you're a student, whether you're an adult, a young adult, median age adult, a grandparent, if you're 115 years old. This applies to all of this. And I think about it times in my life where I go, wow, how did I forget or get distracted from who I am in Christ? Vitally important in our ever-changing times. And as we talk about what we believe and why we believe and what stance we take with this or what stance we take with that, you add Corona into all that and everything going on with 2020, let's don't forget who we are in Christ. In fact, it's critical that we are very clear and live out who we are in Christ. And so that's what we're going to be really studying all the entire fall. I've picked words out. It's about 30 words out that have to do with the character traits of who we are in Christ. And that takes us from Ephesians 1 all the way through Ephesians 6. And so we're on word number 3 today. All right. And so I told you last week that I'm trying not to have a sermon series per word because that'll take us forever to get through. And so I was good on our first word. If anybody remembers, about a month ago, we say that in Christ, according to Ephesians 1:1, Paul was operating in his God-given purpose. And we said, do we know that we have a God-sized purpose as well? That was our first word. We did good. We said 1 week, one word, purpose. But then I lost it. The next 3 weeks, we talked about God-sized peace in your life. And I felt like that was critical for me, and it's critical for you, and it's critical for us that we understand that we have the opportunity as we embrace God's grace to operate with God-sized peace in the middle of 2020, in the middle of any storm that you find yourself in. And that's where we ended last week. And so we're going to go to our third word, and we're going to cover several words today. Be careful, several words, and it's going to be so good. In fact, the first word is going to be tied into the rest of the words. And so let's see how we go. So our sermon title today, Who Am I? I am a child of God. I am a child of God. And so let's discover who we are in Christ today. Some of you would say, wow, I need to discover this for the first time. Or it may be I need to rediscover and be reminded about my God-sized purpose and peace. But also today that I'm a child of God. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 1. Beginning in verse 3, Paul has already lived out his purpose by writing this letter, communicates God's grace to the recipients of this letter, Christians in the church. And then we find ourselves in verse 3 where God, through Paul, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let's don't brush by that too fast. As Christians, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing that's coming from above that you can't buy on a shelf in this world. Only from God. And so what are those spiritual blessings? Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him. Well, there's one. Hello. We're chosen. God has chosen us in Christ. You talk about blessing. He didn't have to do that. He doesn't need us, but he desires to have a relationship with us. And we see a blessing that we have been chosen, but that is very deep, and that is something we've got to really study and look at. So he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and so now we have the sovereignty of God that he can see the end from the beginning. So when he created all of this thousands of years ago, he has you in mind. In fact, he knows exactly what is going to happen here in 2020 with you and with UBC and your family and friends and school and situation. So even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And that could not happen, as we're going to talk about and make very clear, as the Bible says. There's going to be a lot of Bible today. I was thinking this morning, less of Nathan talk and more of God talk. The less I talk and the more of God talk, the better for all of us, because the power is not in the delivery of God's word. The power is in God's word. Sometimes I think we should just open up to Genesis 1:1 and just start reading. The power is in the word of God, and there's going to be a lot of Bible today. So let's get ready. And so he says, listen, there's predestined before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him that we should be holy and blameless before him. Again, that can't happen without the actions of his son, Jesus Christ. And so in love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself. So this is heavy. This is very deep. We're talking about God in his foreknowledge here. We're talking about being adopted to himself through Christ, according to the purpose of God's will. So in Christ, number one in your notes, we are a child of his that impacts the rest of the sermon today. We've talked about this before in here, and I think you would agree that we've just confused all of this. That there's so many people in our world that say we're all children of God. And right? And that almost looks like a gray area. Now it's not gray, but we're all children of God, and it sounds accurate and it sounds good, but the problem is we're all not children of God. We're not. The Bible's very clear. We're all creations of God, but we're not all children of God. And I want you to follow me on this biblically. We're going to start all the way back in the beginning. And I'll have the verses on the screen, but if you got your Bible in your cell phone or you have your hard copy Bible, let's hear the pages turn it. And let's try to follow, and let's follow each other all the way back to Genesis. So go there. Let me hear some pages. Go back to Genesis. Yeah, I'm helping you out. I hear my Bible up here. All right, scroll in your cell phone and your hard copy Bible, or look on the screen, because I want you to see all this for yourself. We're going to follow biblically on the journey about what this means to be a child of God and make clear that not everyone is, but only those that are found in Christ. Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26, very familiar verse to us. If you know the days of creation, and on day 6, we see that something very special happens. So Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, says, God says, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish. Don't get scared with the plural form of God in our. And we're not talking about multiple gods here. We're talking about the Trinitarian God of the Bible, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The first time I read that, I got a little scared thinking, wait a second, I thought there was only one God, but he just said our, which means there's more than one God, but we know that that's the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. All right, so we can keep going. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God calls them, as we know the story, God calls us in his creation, very good. And so all human beings are described as being very good. We are special when it comes to creation. But then Genesis 3 happens, right? So flip over a couple of pages, a couple of chapters, Genesis 3, and that's where we find where sin enters the world. And so we have the great illusionist in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. So that's why I call him the great illusionist. He's the ultimate magician. He's the ultimate distractor. He's the ultimate deceiver. He's the ultimate one who causes doubt. And what we do is we fall into Satan's traps, we fall into his tricks, and we go right down the line that I call a Roman snowball of sin. If you want to find out what happens and the result of sin, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and on. Look in James, and we find it here in Genesis. We see it in the journey of the Israelites. And here's the thing about illusionists. Once you find out their trick, they lose their power. Once you find out their trick, the trick's not impressive anymore. But until you find it out, it's pretty impressive. Listen, with Satan, what I love about Scripture is we see how he works is consistent for all of time. It's consistent. How he deceives is consistent in the days of Adam and Eve as it is today. He's consistent in how he causes doubt and how he twists the truth back in that day as he does today. So what we found is that he's consistent on how he works. So we can figure out, if we can figure out how he works, then we figured out the trick so we don't fall into his trap and therefore led away from God in Christ and everything that it means, suffering eternal consequences and or day-to-day consequences when we choose ourselves, our sin nature, or Satan over God. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. So the great illusionist is here. He's deceiving. He's causing doubt with Adam and Eve, both of them. He still does the same thing today. So Genesis chapter 3, let's go to verse 6. Just as if we were in this situation back then, you know, what would we have done? When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She was tempted and she fell in temptation. And that point right there has impacted us today, right? So we're now all born into this sin disease because of that selfish decision by Eve and Adam. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he did what? He ate it. That would have been very interesting if he did not eat that, but he did. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves, and now they're exposed, and now we have the problem of sin that is a massive problem that we're still dealing with today. And so we're walking through what it means to be a child of God. So yes, we're all creations of God and we're created very special, but now there's a divide. Now there's a separation, the great divide, the great separation that's so big it's impossible to overcome without the supernatural act of God that we now know came in Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, the sacrificial practices and the great high priest that was the mediator between God and man, all of that needed to happen because we needed to be forgiven for our sin so that we could be connected with a holy God, an unholy people connected with a holy God. And so in reality, we as humanity have turned our backs on God, and now we have to deal with the consequences of that that are eternally heavy. And so let's fast forward a little bit. As God gave Abraham a promise that ultimately would impact still us today. So let's fast forward to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 1. Genesis 12, verse 1. There, I'm hearing some pages. I love it. And so now the Lord said to Abram, who would be Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so we have the introduction to the Israelite people, God's chosen people, the Jewish people that journeyed towards the promised land, first under Moses, finishing the journey with Joshua, and then many years go by. And if you're on the outside looking in, so you've got people on the earth, but you have God's chosen people, the Israelites. And if you're not an Israelite, you're not one of God's chosen, what are you thinking? Well, you may want to go, I'm on the outside looking in, and I've read a little bit about, or I've heard a little bit about the Jewish people and all the promises, and I want that. But will they include me in that? Can I come into the family of God? Can I join the Israelite family if I'm not a Jew? Praise God. We see Old Testament evidence, clear evidence that that was possible. But the requirement was that the outsider or the alien or the Gentile would need to follow the God of the Israelites. And then they can join in and receive the benefits of that. Can I join the family of God if I'm not an Israelite? Is the heart of God open to outsiders? We may say back then in this time with Abraham, with Moses, with Joshua. And so let's go to Ruth chapter 1. Let's go to Ruth chapter 1 verse 16. I love the example of Ruth and everything that this means. This is so big. We see in Ruth chapter 1 verse 16, Ruth being an outsider, expressing to Naomi after both ladies have experienced extreme loss in their lives. And we've talked through this before, but she says to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I'll go. And where you lodge or where you stay, I'll lodge, I'll stay. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." I believe there's a conversion moment right there from Ruth into the family of God that is so big because gospel seed is in the middle of all that. Gospel, praise God for his sovereign plan, because there's all kinds of opportunity where we as humans have almost messed it all up. But because we can't mess up God's plan, he's too big for that. And so we have gospel seed. And so let's flip to Matthew chapter 1. This is too good. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Come on. Let me hear it flip. Scroll. Look on the screen. It may be there. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. This is absolutely critical. When you go to Matthew chapter 1, you have the genealogy leading up to Jesus Christ from Abraham. All right, so every generation represented here, and you see in verse 2, you got Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, so on and so forth. We get down to 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, who was the mother, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And so you've got Ruth right smack in the middle of this genealogy. At one time, she was an outsider. Now she's an insider because the grace and the heart of God. And now you fast forward another, let's see, we've got 14 generations, and 14. So let's go another, close to 28 generations from this point. And that puts you right at verse 16. In Matthew chapter 1, and the genealogy just continued, and finally it gets to Jacob, who was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is also called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile of Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. And so what happened, what would it be like if the heart of God was not open to Ruth joining in the family of God, an outsider from Moab? Where would we be today? And so we see the gospel seed in God's sovereign direction passing through all the mess ups and all the shortcomings and all the falls and all the things that we've done as human beings, but yet God's still on his throne and nothing would thwart or mess up or distract the gospel seed getting to us today. Do we see all that? I mean, it's absolutely massive. It's huge. And so Old Testament evidence, if you were existing back then with Moses and with Joshua and with Ruth, can we join the team? Or are they just a clique that's not really a team, that's only about them, God's chosen people, the Israelites? Well, we see clear evidence that the heart of God is open to the alien, the outsider, the Gentile throughout the Old Testament. We see it, but it's intensified with the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ arrives. He makes this very clear throughout the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we've recently looked at a case study on Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well and everything that that meant. but it was an outsider receiving salvation, now being included in the family of God. And so what we have here is the inclusion of anybody who follows the God of the Bible. But we also call it the exclusivity of Christ. There's only one ticket. There's only one method. There's one gate. There's one road. It's it. It's Jesus Christ. And you follow God in Christ and welcome to the kingdom of God. Praise God for his open heart to let you and I, the outsiders, in. And I would even argue that Jews, after Jesus Christ, are on the outside unless they follow Christ. And that's another deep discussion for a later time. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul calls this beautiful picture of God's heart for the inclusion of the outsider, this beautiful picture, praise God, he calls it the mystery of the gospel. So Ephesians chapter 3, we'll get to this again later, but Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, those outside or other than Jews, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you," verse 3, "how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly." So you go, what mystery? The mystery of the inclusion of outsiders. It's a mystery. He says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets now by the Spirit." This mystery, verse 6, the mystery is unlocked in verse 6, clearly. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That deserves a hand clap if you're listening to any of it today. Can you put yourself back as an outsider and in the time of Christ or the time of Paul, and you're thinking you may be an outsider forever, never to be included in the promises and all the spiritual blessings that Paul wrote about in Ephesians 1. We can't get that because we're on the outside. But then Paul says, "I understand and I know it's a mystery, but let me unlock this mystery and give you some good news. You can get on the inside and you can join in on Team God in Christ." I can just picture a massive party and celebration and pep rally for those on the outside that say, "Wow, we get to be a part of this." Too many times today in Christianity, we look at following Christ as a punishment, not a privilege. Oh, wow, if I follow Christ or I follow the ways of the Bible, then I can't do this and I can't do that. Listen, you're on your way to hell without Jesus Christ. So look at the provision God has provided us in Christ. We're just too casual about that. And I was reminded about that this morning, about the honor and privilege it is to have even an opportunity to join in the family of God. Praise God. How dare me go, "Oh, but I would do it another way. Or I'll just kind of try to find my own path." Paul says to those who follow Jesus, God gave them the right to become children of God. So back to the topic. We're all creations of God, but we're not all children of God. Paul says in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 9. Listen, it's very clear. And I love John chapter 1, okay? You talk about unlocking the truth of God. It's all about Jesus Christ, John chapter 1. But he takes the Old Testament setting and he points right to Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, he says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone," all right, inclusion of the gospel, Jesus Christ, "was coming into the world." That's Jesus. Verse 10, "He was in the world and the world was made through him." There's Trinitarian language that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit was there at creation, yet the world did not know him because he didn't come down to earth yet. Verse 11, "He came to his own and his own people did not receive him," the Jews. Verse 12, "But to all who did receive him," everyone that received the free gift of Jesus Christ, who believed in his name, not just academically, but with application and with action, he gave the right to become children of God. You move from creation to God, now to children of God. But somewhere we've blurred that all up, that you are a part of the family of God and you're a child of God if you've walked across the cross. Does that make sense? So verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Which is why you have a birthday on this earth, because you were born at a certain month, in a certain year, in a certain day. But as a Christian, you also have a spiritual birthday, because you're then born into the family of God at that moment. So yes, all human beings are God's special creation and described as being very good, but only those who follow Jesus are children of God. Only those who confess Jesus are adopted into the family of God and receive everything that comes with being included in God's family. And there's a whole lot included in being a part of God's family, including heaven and forgiveness and God-sized purpose. One of those gifts we receive is God's grace. Verse 6, Paul continues in Ephesians 1, and he says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Christ. Number 2 in your sermon notes, we are recipients of God's grace. We're recipients of God's grace, grace and mercy. What's the difference? Grace is a gift we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting the punishment we do deserve. God shows us mercy and he gives us grace. Paul says, in Christ we receive God's grace and his mercy, despite being born into sin, despite throughout our life choosing our sin nature over God, despite having sinned over and over again, he has shown us his kindness and his compassion, ultimately by sending his son Jesus Christ so that we could be saved and receive this forgiveness, an act of grace that we don't deserve. Grace is often classified in two types. You have common grace and you have saving grace. All right, common grace, you know, all humanity receives, you know, the ability to be alive, the ability to breathe, even as a non-Christian, all right? They're breathing, they're alive, they get to enjoy this earth. That's still God's sustaining grace for everybody. That would be a general grace or a common grace. But a saving grace is what happened with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that provides salvation to the person that believes. This type of grace is manifested in Jesus Christ himself, who he sent to save all, that all have an opportunity to connect and be a part, connect with God and be a part of God's family. But it's through Christ. Not our way, it's God's way. Paul continues in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, in Christ, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We talk through that as we practice the ordinance of the church that's been going on for 2,000 years, the Lord's Supper, according to the riches of his grace, verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So number 3 in your notes, in Christ we are forgiven. So I'm a child of God, and with that comes the recipient of that I'm a recipient of God's grace, and that also I'm forgiven. So only in Christ, of course, do we receive forgiveness. You have to be forgiven to enter the family of God. And so back to the Old Testament, you understand that there was a process to receive forgiveness. You have priests, you have the great high priest that once a year would take a one-year-old lamb, a perfect lamb, without blemish, without defect. And once a year, on behalf of the people, would sacrifice that lamb and go through a process to purify himself and then tie a rope around his ankle. And as he went into what's called the Holy of Holies, if he was not pure and if he was not forgiven himself, he would die, because there's an intense atmosphere of God's presence in the Holy of Holies, within the tabernacle, within the tent of meeting. Therefore, he would die. And the rope would be used to pull his body out. But as he's purified and forgiven, and now he's in the Holy of Holies, asking for the forgiveness of the people so that they would be forgiven for that year, now starting clean again. And they would do that year after year after year until the coming of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, where that process would no longer be necessary because the perfect lamb without blemish or defect in Jesus Christ cost God everything, his son, but it's free for us to receive that happened. And Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 are beautiful chapters that walks through the depths of all that means. I've got a couple of verses here. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. This is so good. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So again, in the Old Testament, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, constructed by man, the mediator of the great high priest, that all of that stuff, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. This is Jesus Christ, thus securing an eternal redemption. That Old Testament process did not have to happen now, because now we can be covered by the blood of the perfect one, Jesus Christ, once for all. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serving the living God? Or in other words, bring us from death to life. Therefore, verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant. This is Jesus Christ now. Think about the mystery 2,000 years ago that Gentiles are learning that they can be a part of the family of God. But how does all this work? Oh, okay, I understand the process in the Old Testament. And now Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. And so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death that has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions or sins committed under the first covenant, a new covenant found in Jesus Christ. Praise God. We need two types of forgiveness, eternal and day to day. We need eternal forgiveness and day to day. Does anybody else need day to day forgiveness in here, or is everybody? Okay. We have eternal and we have day to day. Can we flip to Psalm 15? We're doing okay on time. We're going to get there. When I was finishing preparing this morning, I thought we weren't going to get here, but here we are. We're here. Psalm chapter 15. I want you to see this. This is Great Commission. Actually, this is gospel. This is gospel in Psalm chapter 15. I love finding the gospel in the Old Testament. Do you? I mean, it's all over the Old Testament. Here's gospel in the Old Testament. The need for a Savior. God's perfect standard. We don't measure up. We need someone to help us measure up. Psalm 15, a psalm of David, verse 1. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? In other words, who may go to heaven? Who may join and have a relationship with you? God gives us a point blank answer. Okay, here's the answer to that question, David. He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. All right. All right, let's all raise our hands. You can just kind of raise it like this. All right. Keep your hand up if you still are okay after each question. And if there's a hand remaining, you're going to be able to connect with God. But there won't be any hand remaining, will there? Okay, so you're still eligible to connect with God if your walk is blameless and you do what is righteous. So that means you've never sinned. Why are my girls raising their hands? Just kidding. The list keeps going. Who speaks the truth from his heart, who has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, who casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Okay, so all of that. So what is God communicating? He's saying those who are going to come to join me on my holy hill have to be perfect because I'm a perfect and a holy God. So he lists a description, and if you're still standing after that description, that means you're perfect. But of course, we have a problem because no one's standing. He says, he who does these things will never be shaken. But now reading that chapter through a New Testament lens, through the blood of Christ, we understand that the only way you can join God in heaven is through the perfect one, Jesus Christ. And as we come in through the ticket of Jesus Christ, we are now found perfect because Jesus's perfect blood covers our imperfections. Jesus says, you, therefore, in his Sermon on the Mount, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he's setting the stage that Psalm 15 was set, the same stage hundreds of years earlier, that you have to be perfect to get to God. But there's a problem. You're not perfect because of sin. So there's the great gap in between you and God, and I have come to bridge that gap. And if you walk across my cross, then you'll get to go to heaven and be forever with God in heaven. Paul says in Colossians, I love it. He makes it real clear in chapter 1, verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, which is all of us because of our sin nature, verse 22, he has now reconciled his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, that's us who are messed up and went our own way, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so now what it's saying is that Paul's communicating that God sees us through the blood of Christ. If we're in Christ, therefore we're perfect because Jesus was perfect and we can have a relationship with him forever. But outside of that, there's no way, no how. So there's the supernatural act of God to where we receive eternal forgiveness. But 1 John 1:9 covers the day-to-day forgiveness, and I love it. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why can't we just in our marriages and in our relationships just admit when we're wrong? But we just always go to the blame game real quick, don't we? We just blame game. But just... let's just admit we're wrong, both people, somewhere along the way, I'm sure. Receive forgiveness from each other, but ultimately from God, and move on. It's a gift. But the longer we hold on to whatever that is, and that we want to win that argument, and ultimately it's pride, and guess what? That's not healthy for a lot of reasons. Jesus says you can receive day-to-day forgiveness. Just ask, confess, and receive. But also eternal forgiveness. What a gift. Paul continues in our last point, and then we're going to close. So Paul continues with the outcome and the result of this message today. All right, we're covering four words today. This is big. In Christ, we are what? We're a child of his. Therefore, we're recipients of his grace. Therefore, we are also forgiven. And therefore, our heavenly home is guaranteed. Number four in your notes. This is absolutely critical. And this is so good to the security for and of the believer. Paul says in verse 9, let me read a couple of verses here. Making known to us the mystery of his will. Now, we answered the mystery in Ephesians 3 because I fast forward. But we're still back in Ephesians 1 where he has not unlocked this mystery yet. He's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, the purpose of God, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. Verse 11, in him or in Christ, we have obtained inheritance. Here we go. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is so sovereign, isn't he? So that he who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. There it is. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 14, who is the guarantee. Now, this is coming from the mouth of God. This is the word of God. When he guarantees, you can believe it. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We don't know a lot in this life. We don't know a whole bunch. Every day that I live, I find out how much I don't know about a lot of things, including God. But 2020 has reminded us all that we really don't know what's going to happen this afternoon or tomorrow and how that's going to change with sports and activities and school and jobs and all that. We don't know when we'll leave this earth. Several have lost loved ones lately, and we'll continue to be praying for them. We don't know when we're going to leave this earth. We don't know how we're going to leave this earth. But as Christians, we 100% do know our destination. We don't know how. We don't know when. But we do know where we're going. So accepting this truth, I don't know about you, but in living that truth out right there, then I'm not scared of anybody or anything. Even death. We don't have to fear death. Having this perspective is why Paul could write in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is actually gain." But the world looks at death, and it's the end. Have fun while you're here on this earth. Experience all the joys of humanity while you're on this earth, because death is the end. Well, the lost are lost. And the lost are clueless when it comes to the reality of what all that really means. And by the way, where to find true joy, even while you're on this earth, but also that there's life after death. So don't ever let the devil distract you or stop you from who we are in Christ, from knowing who we are and living out who we are. Because we know, as we started in Genesis 1, all the way to Romans, all the way to James, all the way to your life today and my life today, he works the same way. So don't fall in. Don't be distracted. Don't be deceived. Don't let them twist truth. You hold on to truth and live out who we are in Christians. One of the saddest things, I think, is maybe even more than non-Christians not knowing all this, although that's very, very sad. It's eternally sad. And we've got to tell them. But I think what's also very sad is that when we as Christians live like we're lost. Does that make sense? We live like we're lost. We live like we don't have hope. We live like we're scared of death. We live like we're intimidated by this or that. But that we don't have to live that way. In Christ, we're his children, recipients of his grace, forgiven, and our home is guaranteed.